If you will, 2 Peter chapter 1, once again, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, exceeding great and precious promises. We talked about the nature of these promises, the descriptive words in this particular text. And just amazing that God has provided us everything that we need for life and godliness. Some of this is in the form of promises that he has made to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse number 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Remember, grace is the favor of God. Peace is the state of blessedness. He's saying the favor of God and blessedness be increased, multiplied unto you. And how does this happen? It does not happen apart from a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You can't divorce those things. You can't do that. According as his divine power, verse 3, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I gave you a paraphrase on verse number 3, and let me repeat it again. Consistent with this, his divine power has conferred to us everything which pertains to living and honoring God. Through the clear, accurate, insightful, and experiential knowledge of the one who called us in his own personal divine perfections and exceptional excellence. And then the paraphrase of verse number 4. Through these personal divine perfections he has conferred as a benefit to us his very valuable and exceptionally wonderful promises. Now the word promise is an unbreakable commitment or a guarantee. With the express purpose in mind that through these we might be personal sharers in his divine nature and qualities, having fled and escaped from the moral decay which prevails in the order, which predominates in the culture in which we live, which is caused by and rooted in sinful passions. It is very interesting that you don't get godly by making decisions. You don't get godly by trying to exercise willpower. Apart from knowing God experientially, and personally having an accurate experiential knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, and apart from the promises of God, the provisions of God, the covenants of God, the commitments that God has made to us, apart from these being a living part of how we think and breathe and feel, we can't live on this plane of godliness. Doesn't happen. This book, dear people, this is how we know God. We know Him accurately. But then as we know Him accurately through His Word and His commitments and His promises become a part of our life, then we begin to experience who God is. We have an experiential knowledge of God. And when He's talking about the knowledge of God in this passage, it's not a theoretical knowledge. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge, but it is tied to an intellectual knowledge of the Word of God and the promises of God. And this is why, again, I hope you're reading through your Bible this year. I hope you are. It not only enriches your life, but it grows in you. and produces godliness. And it is through the power of this knowledge of God, this experience of God, and the power of these promises of God as they become a living part of our lives that we are able to flee and escape the moral decay that's around us in this pagan culture in which we live. So it's not that we're better than somebody else. It's not that we work harder at it. It's not the fact that we have stronger willpower. Somebody said it's not willpower, it's won't power. I have a lot of willpower when I sit down to the table. I will eat this and I will eat that. They really feasted me today. Whew. I'll tell you, I had a lot of willpower at the table today. And I had very little won't power. But godliness is not a product of willpower. It's not a product of a church teaching the standards. This is right and this is wrong. It's not a product of knowing all kinds of moral standards. It's not a product of knowing what is right and what is wrong. It is knowing God and His Word. See? That's the key to this thing. And if I can lead you into a knowledge of God, His Word, His promises, you meditate on them, you read them, you memorize them, you make them a part of how you think and how you act, the fear of God will become very evident in you. I hadn't intended to go this direction, but let me do this because the Bible says a lot about the fear of God. And the fear of God is a natural product of what we're talking about. What is the fear of God? It is the absolute inner certainty that I have that everything that is wrong, God will judge and God will destroy without fail. And everything that is right, God will honor and God will reward without fail. And when I have an experiential knowledge of God and His faithfulness and I have His promises in my heart and in my mind, I live knowing that when I do what is right, even if it looks like it's going to hurt me, and like I will suffer because of doing what is right, I do it anyway because I have an absolute moral certainty in my heart and mind that God is going to honor it. God will not fail to honor it. And God will build His kingdom and His work and His conviction. God will build on what right I do, regardless of what the consequences may appear to be. I live in the fear of God. I live with that conviction that as a pastor, if I preach right and do right and conduct things right, it doesn't matter what everybody else in all the churches in the world do. God will honor what I do if it's right. See? That transforms life. I'm no longer intimidated. Exceeding great and precious wealth, a wealth of commitments from God. And I'm building my life on that, on who God is and the commitments that He has made. And I know if I compromise and I know if I take the easy road and I know if I do what is wrong with absolute certainty, I know that as the wood and the hay and the stubble, someday it will all be burned up. It'll be worthless. It's a waste. See, I know that. I live with an absolute moral certainty of that in my heart. That's the fear of God. It's not running around, walking around with the terror of God and constantly being afraid that God is going to judge me and zap me and do something bad to me. That's not the fear of God at all. The fear of God is a moral certainty about God's relationship to right and wrong. And when I live that way, my life is totally different. But that is based upon a knowledge of God, an experiential knowledge of God. That's based upon a knowledge of the Word of God. It's based upon a total trust in the commitments that God makes. If I don't believe God will keep His commitments, I won't be doing right. The fear of God will not dominate in my life. So through these personal divine perfections, God has conferred as a benefit to us His very valuable, His exceptionally wonderful promises, His unbreakable commitments, His guarantees, with the express purpose in mind that through these wonderful promises, we might become personal sharers in His divine nature and qualities, having fled and escaped from the moral decay which prevails in the culture in which we live, which of course is rooted in lust, and lust is sinful passion. You see the word lust. Lusts are sinful passions. Okay? So when you're reading through the Word of God, that's what it means. Now, we want to take a look, and I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but let's take a look. When you're talking about a promise, exceeding great and precious promises, the promise is never any better than the one who makes it. Huh? You know, I talked to you this morning. I'm enjoying life. I really am. And I love to, I just love to set people off and get them off their little routines when I go places. Last time I was in McDonald's, I said, I would like some McLumpia, please. I didn't get any. But can I help you? Yeah, please, if you will, give me $1 million. Well, now look. You can't promise me $1 million if you don't have it in the first place. You have to have the capacity to do what you say you will do. Yes? And any promise that goes beyond your own personal abilities and capacities is no good. So a promise really cannot go beyond the one who makes the promise. The one who makes the promise, his character and his disposition, you see, determines whether or not the promises are any good. So let's start in the Old Testament, and I think we'll take this consecutive, take these in consecutive order so it's easier to follow along, okay? Please go back to Numbers 23. Now let's see what the Bible says about God in relationship to His promises. We want to take a look at the promising one, or the one who makes the promises. We want to take a look at this one who makes these promises. We want to look at his character, his disposition. And in Numbers 23, and we'll just find repeated through these verses the same line of thinking, the same line of thought. But we want to hit the verses because we just need to kind of drive it home into our hearts so that it will find a welcome and a rest in our heart and mind and affect how we think. Numbers 23. Please, and verse number 19. Numbers 23 and verse number 19. God is not a man that He should lie. Now, the first thing about God is He does not need to lie. Now, He's not a human being. He is not subject to circumstances like men are. He has no need to do anything but tell the truth. There's never anything that confronts God that would cause Him to want to or to need to lie. Now, we face circumstances where we think there's a reason why we shouldn't tell the truth. But God never faces such a situation. He is not a man. Not only does He not lie, but He's not related to truth like we are. He is truth. And nothing in all of creation makes any requirement that He does anything but tell the truth, or gives Him any reason to do anything but tell the truth. God has no reason to lie. The only reason He has, the only motivation He has, is to tell the truth. God is truth. It's truth from the beginning to the end, from the top to the bottom, inside out. All God has to offer, all God will offer, God, all God needs to offer is truth. God does not lie. So, when we look at God and we look at these exceeding great and precious promises, the reason they become a wealth and a treasure to us is because as God makes them, they're always true. Totally true. There's not half truth and half error. There's not a mixture. There's not a slanting of truth. There's not a misleading of some kind that's involved in telling the truth. The whole thing is transparent truth. And that's what makes these promises so wonderful. Everyone who is believing into Him has everlasting life. Except. No, there are no exceptions. God's not a man. He doesn't deal that way. The only thing He offers is plain, unvarnished, uncompromised, undiluted, unmixed truth. God is not a man that He should lie. Exceeding great and precious promises because of the One that makes them. Now we're going to look at some of the promises and that we're going to get blessed when we get there. But what about just, let's select one tonight. Some of you face a very difficult situation this week. What about this promise? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. With boldness we can declare, the Lord is my helper. What about that one? Is that true? Can you bank on it? Can you count on it? What about it? So, look again at verse number 19. God is not a man that He should lie. Neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Now the word repent here doesn't mean that you repent from doing sin or doing something wrong. The word repent here means to change the mind. So, God is not a Son of Man that there's any reason, there is not any conceivable reason why He would ever change His mind. Because He knows everything to begin with. Now, you and I change our minds. We make a promise and then we find out later on that it involves something different than we thought. Or it involves something more than we thought. And we say, oh, am I in trouble? Did I open my big mouth? And we repent. We change our minds about our promises. But you see, God, before He makes the commitment, knows everything from beginning to end. There's nothing He does not know. He's aware of everything that's involved. And He has the capacity. Nothing is outside of His capacity. He's infinite. So God is not a man that He should lie, nor is He the Son of Man, the offspring of man, that He should change His mind. That's wonderful. We're going to find out later on that all of the promises of God are yea and amen. And simply what that means is God has no regrets that He made the promise. Not only will He not change His mind, but He won't change His desire in the first place about having made the promise. He's not going to change His mind later on, like you and I. All right? So God is not the Son of Man that He should repent. He should change His mind. Now read on. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? What do you need this week? What is God's commitment? Properly understood for you. God makes good on His word. Nobody that believes and trusts in Him is ever shamed for doing so. Never. He never falls short at all. This is the One who makes the promises. Now go to Deuteronomy 32. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the next book is Deuteronomy. Nomos, law, the second giving of the law. It's the repetition of the law to a new generation. The old generation had died in the wilderness, and Moses repeats the law in Deuteronomy, the second law. And we want to look toward the end of that book, please. Chapter number 32. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Oh, I like this. I have a whole list of adjectives to describe God in relationship to His promises. Now let's take a look at the verse. Deuteronomy 32, verse number 4. I hope you have this underlined in your Bible. This is one of the greater verses in the book of Deuteronomy. Memorize this. Great verse in the book of Deuteronomy about God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment. And the word just, judgment means just. A God of Truth means dependability, faithfulness. You can believe His word. And without iniquity, just and right is He. Now, there isn't anyone among us that could claim all of these virtues and the promises we make. Not a one of us. First of all, the rock, He's stable. He's stable. Doesn't move around. Where He is today, He'll be tomorrow. You can make what He says and what He does the foundation. He's the rock. So He's stable. He's perfect. He's just. He's faithful. He is without injustice. And He is right and upright. All of these words the Hebrew language gives us in this verse. Let me repeat that again. He is stable, perfect, just, faithful, without injustice, right and upright. Now, if you have anybody like that making you a promise, you got a good promise. Huh? See? The promise is no better than the one making it. Why did Peter say these are exceeding great and precious, valuable promises? Because of the character of the one who makes them. The nature of the one who makes them. You can count on it. Is there a saying that says you can count on it all the way to the bank? Well, what if the bank burns down? God does not burn down. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We have just another way of saying what we've already said. 1 Samuel 15, Saul has disobeyed God and made excuse for it. And Samuel has to deliver to Saul the bad news that God is rejecting Saul. Saul can no longer be king because he's not trustworthy. God has found that he does not obey orders. He does not carry out the commands of God. And so God has rejected Saul. And he's going to, of course, raise up another king, David. That isn't in place yet in this text. But in that context, in 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 28. 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 28. Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie. He will not change his mind. He will not repent, for he is not a man that he should repent, that he should change his mind." Now, Saul didn't feel it was necessary to do things exactly as God had said, because he did not, hear me now, he did not take God seriously. He was dealing with God like he would deal with another politician. Dear people, when God promises you something, it's not President Bush, it's not Barack Obama, it's not Hillary Clinton, it's not whoever. It's not some man making a political commitment to you with ulterior motives. When God makes a promise, He expects that we will and we can take it seriously. Yes? See, our problem is that we deal with God like we deal with men. And that's the mistake that Saul made. He was taking God's commands and God's orders and God's promises, and he was treating them as if some acquaintance of his was the source of these things. And Samuel tells Saul, that's not the way it is. God's not a man. He does not change his mind. He doesn't lie. And he does not change his mind. Go to Psalm 89. This is a tremendous verse in the context of our observance of the Lord's Supper this morning. There's a special word in here, in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And the first five words or six words in this first verse, verse 34, you really ought to underline. Psalm 89 and verse 34. This is again a verse that expresses how God deals with us, how He relates to us. And what His Word conveys to us. Psalm 89, verse number 34. My covenant. Now remember, we said a covenant is an unbreakable agreement or contract, right? From God's standpoint, that's what it is. Look this way for just a moment. God promised Abraham, actually God promised Eve, that of her offspring someone would come along to defeat the devil. And God renewed that promise to Abraham. He renewed that promise to David. And even though Israel went apostate into idolatry and immorality, God never gave them up because He had made a promise and He can't go back on His word. And that's what David is expressing in this particular psalm. Look at verse number 34, Psalm 89:34. My covenant will I not break. Now you can substitute for the word covenant my promise or my commitment. I will not break. Nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, that's the personal integrity of God, that I will not lie unto David. Now, how sure are the promises of God according to this? Huh? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You call on me and I will save you. I will not break my commitment. I will not break my promise. I will not alter anything that I have said. I will make no amendments, no deletions, no changes. I swear on the basis of my divine integrity, my holiness, I will not lie. Now, how certain is that? How trustworthy is God? Huh? How sure can we be? He will not lie, will not change His mind, will not violate or break His agreements, does not change His words, and He will not lie. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse number 8. Isaiah 40 and verse number 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand, help me, forever. Forever. Now, just look this way again. Let me remind you again. Our Roman Catholic friends believe that if you say that you know with certainty that when you die, you'll go to heaven, the teaching, the official teaching of the church is that that is a mortal sin. It's called the sin of presumption. And a mortal sin is one that results in eternity in hell if it's not dealt with and taken care of. So to our Catholic friends, the official teaching of the church is it is a very serious mortal sin. It is the sin of presumption to say, I know my sins are forgiven. I know that if I die tonight, heaven will be my home. Now, I'm not trying to be critical of them. I'm trying to point something out. You see, it cannot ever be a sin of presumption to believe a clear promise of God's Word. You see that? In fact, it is a sin against the integrity of God not to believe clear statements of His Word. Huh? You see that? When Jesus said, everybody, I don't know why they translate it, whosoever believes in Him, because it's the Greek word pas. It means all or everyone. Everyone who is believing into Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Now, my question is, in English, is that a clear promise? Yes or no? Everyone, is that clear? Who is trusting into or believing into Him will not perish. Is that clear? But will have everlasting life. Well, what about, again, Romans 10:13? Everyone who is calling, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Again, that's that Greek word pas. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, those are clear, understandable statements. They're clear in English and they're even clearer in the Greek language. All right? So, can I believe God that I'm saved? See? Is it presumptuous for me to say that my sins are forgiven when God Himself says they are forgiven? See? It's what God says that determines how I stand. Not how I feel. Not how I think. It's what God says. And His Word will stand how long? Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Forever. 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 Go to chapter 44 in the same book. I told you a long time ago, but let me repeat it. It may be helpful to you. There was a dear lady that was attending some evangelistic meetings, and at the close of one of the services, she talked to the evangelist, and the evangelist told her, "Now look, if you will trust the Lord Jesus in repentance of your sin, and you'll receive Him as your Savior, you can know with absolute certainty that if you die now, heaven is going to be your home." And she said, "That's just too good to be true." She said, "I just can't believe that." And very wisely he said, "Ma'am," he said, "it's not what you can believe, it's who you can believe." See, if God says it, it doesn't matter how believable it is. If God says it, it's true. See? So, Isaiah 44, verse number 26. Notice some more things about God and His relationship to His promise. "That confirmeth the word of His servant, and performeth the counsel of His messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." And God is simply saying, now look, when I give a revelation to my prophet and he speaks my word, you had better be sure that I will stand by my word. No prophet who speaks my word will ever be disappointed at the fulfillment of the word I've told him to speak. "That confirmeth the word of his servant, performeth the counsel of his messengers." And he says, look, I'm talking about all of these impossible things. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. That's impossible. That can't happen. Cyrus is this pagan king. Cyrus is Babylonian. No, he was a Persian king. Cyrus, he's going to be my servant. And it was Cyrus that sent Ezra and Nehemiah back and helped pay for the whole thing. A pagan king. He said, this is impossible, but you had better understand that when I tell my prophet to give this message, I stand by the message. I will perform whatever he says as he delivers my message to you. And you will find the fulfillment of his prophecy. You will find the fulfillment of the word he has given you from me. I stand by my word. Isn't that wonderful? God stands by his word. And whether we get it from the prophet Isaiah, or from the apostle Paul, or the apostle Peter, wherever we get the promise through the messenger of God, he stands by his word. He stands by his word. He confirms it. He performs it. Even though his promises are given through apostles and through prophets. They're written in the word of God. In scripture. And God keeps his word. I have three more in Isaiah. So let's look at them before we wrap things up here. All right. Chapter 45. Chapter 45. Verse number 23. Isaiah 45 and verse number 23. Here we see that he goes beyond a promise, adds an oath, and does not turn back from his word. Isaiah 45, 23. "I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now you'll notice he couldn't swear by the temple because the temple is something that's created. He couldn't swear by anybody but himself. But he did so. He confirmed his promise with an oath and does not turn back from his word. Go to chapter 46 and verse 10. 46 and verse number 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall what? Stand. What is his counsel? That's what he says about anything. My counsel shall stand, and I will perform or do some of my pleasure. All. Notice that absolute word. I will do all my pleasure. How much of God's word does he keep? All. How? It's a wonderful thing. Chapter 55. Isaiah 55. This is a delightful and a wonderful chapter. Isaiah 55. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. The word void means empty. But it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We find here that his word, his promise, never fails to accomplish his desires. It never fails to succeed in that for which he sends it. And his word literally creates the final outcome of everything. Hebrews 11. Let me just read one more verse to wrap it up in the Old Testament. Malachi 3 and verse number 6. You don't need to turn there. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I change not. Therefore, it's on the basis that I don't change that you sons of Jacob have not been consumed. He said, look, if I... you people have been wicked. You have departed from me. You have disappointed me. You have gotten into idolatry and immorality. And if anybody had a reason to abandon their promises, it's me. And the only reason that you have any favor today, and the only reason I'm calling you and dealing with you mercifully and graciously, is because I don't change. And because I don't change, you as a nation still exist. You still have a future. You still have a hope. And the only basis for that is that I tell the truth and I don't change my mind. And when I make a covenant, I stand by it, and no circumstances can change my word. I change not. You say, I don't always behave like I should. The reason things are as well with us as they are is because he doesn't change. He doesn't change. We may change, we may move around, but he does not change in disposition. He does not change in commitment. I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What a God! Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious, magnificent, valuable promises, in order that by means of these, you might become a sharer, a participant in the divine nature. God's Word imparts His nature to us. Yes. But by these you might become sharers, participants in the divine nature, having fled from and escaped the immorality in the culture around you that's there by reason of sinful passions. So may God teach us to value His wonderful word. Now, somebody wrote a book that said, every promise in the book is mine. No, it's not. But there are some promises that are very definitely ours. Let me give you one. New Testament. To us personally, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men. Promise, yes or no? Who gives to all men generously, liberally. Literally, he does not reproach us because we need it. Stupid, why do you need wisdom? He didn't do that. He does not reproach without reproach. He gives generously without reproach. And you ask for wisdom and it shall be given. God doesn't lie. He doesn't change His mind. He never fails to keep His commitments. And the clear promises of God's Word, properly understood, will always, but always, but always, under every and all circumstances, will always be fulfilled. God keeps His Word. He keeps His commitments to us. That's why these are exceeding great and precious promises. And you can build your life on them. And you can have a moral certainty that as you walk in the will of God and you serve God and you do what is right according to God's Word, that God will without fail honor that and reward that. And you can be absolutely sure if your life is filled with compromise and wrong, cutting corners, you can be absolutely assured that as the wood, hay, and the stubble, it will all be burned up. You can live with moral certainty. That's wonderful. You can walk with confidence. Huh? Remember, not only is God predictable, but if you know His promises, the future is predictable. It really is. It really is. We can trust Him. Our Father, fill us fresh and new with Your Holy Spirit. Give us a new love for Your Word. Oh God, that our lives may be structured around the promises of Your wonderful Word. Give great encouragement, great blessing. Increase our faith that we might live with a daily trust in You. That You are going to do, You are going to perform what You said You would do. And God, may the Lord Jesus be wonderfully precious and real to us. May we be good witnesses of His saving grace. And now may the blessing of the great triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with all who know and love our Lord Jesus Christ now and until that wonderful, thrilling, exciting moment when we see Him at His coming. We ask in His name. Amen. God bless you as you go your way.